There's correction to all these wrong thoughts, all this wrong kind of thinking. Listen to the word of God. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. Not one does good. Not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Both of those texts are taken from Romans chapter 3. And you know, even when we hear this, even when we hear the word of God speak directly to us, we can do strange things in our mind with what God says. If everyone sins, we conclude, then it must not be that big a deal. The twisted logic works something like this. The commonness of sin makes my sins seem insignificant. The multitude of sins makes my sins seem irrelevant. This twisted logic evades an obvious point. The scriptures don't point out that we are all sinful and unrighteous so that in our mind we can come up with arguments to justify our sin or to make it seem like it's not that big of a deal. It's written to expose us. We are a race of rebels who have piled up innumerable sins which will surely condemn us. That's the point. John Calvin made this observation. It is plain that no man can arrive at a true knowledge of himself without having first contemplated the divine character and then descended to the consideration of his own. For such is the native pride of us all. We esteem ourselves righteous, innocent, wise, and holy, so we are convinced by clear proofs of our unrighteousness, immorality, folly, and impurity. But we are never convinced while we confine our attention to ourselves and regard not the Lord, who is the only standard by which this judgment ought to be found. And what Calvin is saying is this: we really don't get how sinful we are until we look at God, until we see His character. We have all kinds of ways of minimizing our own sinfulness because we compare ourselves against this person over there, that person over there, and not the true standard, which is the righteous judge. If we're going to understand ourselves correctly, then we need to know about the character of our Creator. And part of the way that we learn about the character of our Creator is by His rules. So what I want to do is to think about sin for a little while, to think about our own hearts. And in order to kind of expose us to ourselves, I want to look at some of what the Bible calls sin, what the Bible calls rebellion against Him. A while ago, John and I compiled a list of biblical sins. And I'm not going to give you the whole list. But I do want to look at some of them. Listen to these and see if there are any specific ways that you have, at some point in your life, violated God's laws and fallen short of His glory. Adultery. Anger. Blasphemy. To speak irreverently of God. Boasting. Complaining. Covetousness. Disobedience to your parents. Drunkenness. Envy. Fornication. Immoral sexual behavior. Gossip. Hatred. Hypocrisy. Idolatry. A wish in Scripture includes putting anything before God in your heart. Lust. Lying. Omission. That's not doing what God has commanded us to do. Pride. Revenge. Selfishness. Stealing. contemplate these things and think about it, that we can all find ourselves in that list and say, I've done that and that, check, 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 check. Why? Why is it that we don't give ourselves to God? The reason is that we're sinful. It's not just that we've done this or that here and there in our lives. We are rebels inside. This manifests who we are. What we've done is an expression of our nature. It is our nature to rebel against God. According to the scripture, we are all guilty before God. The corresponding point that God is a holy judge, I also want to establish that in the scripture. I want to show you from the Bible that God will judge us. Three verses. But because of your heart and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. On the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Romans 2. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Acts 17. And so the scriptures are clear. We are guilty before God, and judgment is coming. This is Easter Sunday. And so, I don't want to give a whole of the message. I want to talk about the other part of justification as well. Justification is an amazing doctrine. It teaches us that God does not always condemn the sinner. He doesn't always judge the sinner, or punish the sinner. And the scriptures say, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count sin. We are guilty of sin before God, the holy judge. We deserve to be condemned by him, but God sent Jesus to be punished for sins so that he could declare us to be righteous. Now, so far, we've considered the first half of justification. We've developed the idea that we're guilty before God and that we deserve judgment. Now, I want to consider the other half of justification, the part where God declares us righteous on account of what Jesus has accomplished. How can God, who is holy and righteous, declare someone to be not guilty when they are actually guilty? How can he maintain his holy character and still let the guilty person go unpunished for the sins that they have committed against him? How can God accept me when I deserve to be condemned? I mean, I have to tell you, I get how God could punish me. I understand how God could send me to hell for what I've done. The question I have is, how can he justify me? How can he forgive me? Well, the answer is found in the sinless blood, substitutionary death, and vindicating resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, because this is Resurrection Sunday, we might just want to jump ahead to the resurrection, but I want to slow down and think about these things. It's really important to the doctrine of justification that we understand what Jesus did in his life, what he did. We have to take into account his whole earthly life to really want to understand justification. Jesus never said that. Jesus obeyed God's law perfectly. Even though he was tempted by Satan himself, he never gave in to that temptation. He never failed to do what he should, and he never did what was forbidden. And yet, after 33 years, according to God's predetermined plan, Jesus was executed on a cross. Please turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, I'm going to begin at verse 32.
Righteous, that
what bringeth to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. 1 Peter 3:18. You see, God is holy, and sin has to be punished. In order for God to accept us, God put our sin on Jesus, and then he poured out his wrath on his Son. Jesus took sin to himself as though he had personally committed it, and then he died in the place of guilty sinners. Jesus is our substitute. He was punished for us. He was condemned instead of us. The punishment that I deserved, he took in my place. Now, since God has fully exhausted his wrath against sin on his own Son, there's no wrath left for the person who accepts Jesus Christ and believes on Jesus. Since Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sin on the cross, God is able to overturn the guilty charge that stands against us. Furthermore, just as he took our sin and placed it on Jesus and punished him in our place, he also takes the righteousness of Jesus and places that upon us. He accounts that to us. He puts it in our bank account, so to speak, and he looks upon us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is how he's able to count us righteous. The cross shows how God loves us and how he's able to accept us without compromising his holiness. The cross teaches us how God is able to show us mercy without compromising his strict justice. The cross explains how God can forgive and justify the sinner while still remaining just himself. Second point then this morning. How is the resurrection of Jesus related to justification? How is the resurrection of Jesus related to justification? And remember, I'm asking this because of Paul's words in Romans 4. Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What's the connection between the empty tomb and our salvation? Please turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, I'm going to begin at verse 22. Peter here reflects on what happened after the crucifixion of Jesus was buried and he rose from the dead. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pain of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by us. But David said concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I have faith you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he died, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. not ascended to heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So how do we know that Jesus is actually the promised Messiah, and not just from fanatic, not just some religious fanatic? I mean, you do realize that at that time in history, there were a lot of religious fanatics. There were a lot of people who were going around saying, I'm the Messiah, if you want to follow me. How do we know he's not just another one of those guys? How do we know that his death paid for sin? Again, remember, first century, people were crucified all the time. This was a regular occurrence. You could sometimes walk down the road and see somebody being crucified off in the distance. What makes this crucifixion significant? How do we know that it actually paid for sin? How do we know that Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead? How do we know it's going to be him specifically? Why not just say that Jesus was a great guy? It's a good moral lesson for humanity. He upset the wrong people, and now he's dead. Why do we believe that the death of Jesus was the climax of God's plan of redemption? Why do we think that his death accomplished salvation? The answer is this. After Jesus died and laid in the tomb for 3 days, God raised him up from the dead. The resurrection confirms that Jesus is actually the Messiah. It was prophesied that the Messiah would have an eternal reign. But the resurrection is the means by which he could have an eternal reign, an everlasting rule. The resurrection proves that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Since punishment, or since rather death is a punishment for sin, and God overturned the sentence against Jesus, then the resurrection publicly demonstrates that Jesus was an innocent victim, the righteous dying for the unrighteous. It shows that he died on the cross for the sins of others. Let's think about this another way. What would it mean if Jesus had not been raised? What would it mean for the plan of salvation if Jesus had died and then 3 days later, nothing? What would it mean if the bones of Jesus were still in the tomb? Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with me. First Corinthians 15, and I will begin at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can somebody say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we are filled in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You see, if Christ has been raised from the dead, then we're all waiting for time. There's no reason to be this is the nature. But what's the point? Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, and sin hasn't been paid for. The Messiah's mission ended in failure. Salvation has not been secured. But since Jesus was raised from the dead, our salvation is secure. We actually know righteous in his courts. Application there. First, I want to talk to those of you who have accepted the gospel. I want to remind you this morning just of the basis of your acceptance of God. You're justified before the holy judge, not because of anything that you've done. You are declared not guilty in his court because Jesus lived, suffered, and died for you. You didn't work for it. You couldn't earn it. God accepts the perfect obedience and the cleansing blood of his Son on your behalf. He trusts in Jesus. He accepted you. He declared you to be not guilty, to be righteous. He loves his sons and daughters. So just rest in that grace. It's revealed in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Marvel at the wisdom of God's plan. Give him glory. Just be refreshed by the gospel. I want to close by speaking to those of you who have not received Christ. There's a proper way for you to respond to the message that you heard this morning. And it's this: you are to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what that means. Repentance means to be sorry for the sins that you have committed and to turn away from them. When you repent properly, you resolve to live in the strength that God provides for you. And not keep living like you always did in the past. When you repent, repentance is a really radical thing. When you repent, you actually admit that the way that I've been living my life up to this point has been wrong. I haven't been doing it the way that I was created to live. And I need to start living God's way. I want to tell you that repentance, because it sounds so radical, I'm like, oh. And I want to tell you, there is nothing like living in obedience to God. That is where true joy is found. To believe means that you put your trust in Jesus. It's more than acceptance of facts. It is acceptance of facts, and that it includes believing that Jesus' death and resurrection are actual historical events that secure salvation. And so it includes that, but there's more to it than that. It becomes very personal. It's more than just a piece of history. It's more than just a system of beliefs. You don't come to a system of beliefs and get saved. You come to Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, and then you find salvation. By faith, you give yourself, you give the rest of your life over to Jesus. You bind yourself to him through faith. You resolve to follow him no matter what the cost or what the sacrifice. Now, I want to make sure that I don't try to trick you or manipulate you. I want to be completely honest about following Jesus. It's not always easy to